Awesome. Welcome, everybody. Good morning. Glad to see you. As you're getting seated, pull out your Bible. I love the hand motions up there, right? Now, when you come back on Christmas Eve and we sing that, I want you to go, shepherds, why? Just turn to your neighbor and, like, act it out, okay? It'll make Christmas that much more festive. Speaking of Christmas, will you pull out this postcard that was there on your seat when you came in? I'm going to tell you two updates before we get into the Word. I'm going to tell you a little bit about Christmas Eve, and I'm going to share with you an update about Pastor Eric. I'll start with Eric. So it's been an amazing thing around here to see Pastor Eric stepping into greater and greater forms of leadership in our church. I'm super proud of Eric. And he's just thriving. And what I love about Eric is he's always asking for more opportunities to lead, to have influence here. He's wanting to grow. He's wanting new ways to serve. And that's amazing. I'm proud of him. And in the meantime, we got Colin Dobrin up here leading worship, who's new to our church. And Colin is thriving and growing in our church. And Colin actually just got married last night. He's a married guy. How cool is that? Yeah. So we got Colin tracking. We got Eric tracking, which is amazing. And all of this means that we're going, as a church leadership, we're going to ask Eric to step into a new role at our church. And we're going to call that role the pastor of community life. And so what's going to happen is that Eric will continue to be involved. He'll continue to use his gifts in worship. But Eric is going to begin to take on leadership of some really important aspects of our church family. He's going to oversee our assimilation. And that will include everything from baptism services to our Connect Sundays out on the lawn, Connect Ministries. Eric's going to begin to shepherd growth groups in our church. Super important things. And some of these ministries, as people have changed focus, there's opened up gaps for leadership, and Eric is the perfect person to step into that role. So I'm really proud. I'm really excited. He's here in the room, so would you give him a round of applause, because it's really cool. Very exciting. Excellent. Now, when you come back on New Year's Day, which is a Sunday, Eric will be here. We're going to tell you a little bit more about that, and Eric's actually going to share a bit of his heart with the church that day. So come back on New Year's Day to hear more about that. But now I want to tell you about Christmas. So we pull out this postcard. Let me tell you how we're thinking about our Christmas celebration this year. We're thinking about it as a weekend experience. So we've taken Christmas, our whole worship experience, and we're looking at it as a weekend. And there's a reason for that, and it's because Christmas Eve is on Saturday. And that means that Christmas Day is on Sunday. Just making sure you're still with me. It's on Sunday, and so that means we're going to have Christmas Eve services on Saturday, and then we're going to come back and have a Christmas service on Sunday, which is going to be really amazing. We're excited about it. And how we're shaping this is there will be three services on Saturday. There's going to be two of them earlier in the day, 2 p.m. and 4 p.m., and both of those services will have children's ministry downstairs. Those are great services for young families. Those services will probably be pretty full, but we have overflow, and we'll talk more about that next week. And then at 11 p.m., we'll have a candlelight service. It's going to be really wonderful. Are you excited about that? I love burning stuff, so I love that service, and it's wonderful. It'll be the same sermon, and so you're welcome, certainly welcome to come to an early service and then come back and worship at that 11 service as well. And then when you come back on Christmas Day, we'll gather here at 2:30 p.m. for a family worship celebration. Families will be here together. Pastor Mike is going to share the word at that service. And so what'll downstairs, we're only offering childcare for 0 to 5-year-olds. Every other kid, we're inviting you to bring them into the service. The service will be geared towards our families. It's going to be amazing and wonderful. We hope you'll come back and become a part of that. And so now I'm excited to invite you to open in your Bible to the book of Genesis. If you don't have a Bible, raise your hand. Ushers are already coming down the aisles. We'd love for you to have a Bible there. Open to Genesis. We're taking extra time in this series in the book of Genesis to look at the life of Abraham. And the reason we're taking so much time on Abraham is because the book of Genesis takes time on Abraham. 13 chapters, actually, spanning from chapter 12 all the way to chapter 35, devoted to telling us about the life of Abraham. And this morning, I'm going to ask you to direct your attention to chapter 15. Confident, joyful, and finally alive. These are the words that Martin Luther used to describe himself in the moment right after he finally discovered the true meaning of biblical faith, like Abraham's faith. Confident and joyful and alive. Amazing. Tormented, burdened, resentful, and crushed under the weight of the holiness of God. These are the words that Martin Luther used to describe himself right before that very same moment. An amazing, like amazing transformation to go from tormented, resentful, crushed, burdened, to alive and at peace and joyful. What was the difference? Faith. Martin Luther describes it as his tower experience. He was in a tower and he was meditating on the book of Romans. And he describes that he was tormented by a phrase in Romans that he actually said, I hate this phrase. And it was the phrase, the righteousness of God. You know Martin Luther, the great reformer who tacked the 95 theses on the wall of the, on the door of the church at Wittenberg, sending the church into an amazing and much needed reformation. But before any of that, he had a moment in a tower where faith was ignited in his heart, and it happened because he learned about the faith of Abraham. Here's what he said. He wrote in his works, I had set myself to an understanding of Paul's letter to Romans, but a single phrase in chapter 1 stood in my way, for I hated that phrase, the righteousness of God. Can you imagine Martin Luther saying that? I hated it. Which according to use and custom of all the teachers I had been taught to understand philosophically regarding the formal or active righteousness, as they called it, with which God is righteous and he punishes the unrighteous sinner. Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love. Yes, I hated the righteous God. Martin Luther wrote that. I didn't love God. I hated the righteous God. I could not believe that he punishes sinners, and secretly I blasphemed against him, murmuring greatly. Nevertheless, I beat importunately upon Paul at this place, desiring to know what he meant. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed. And there I began to understand that the righteousness of God is given as a gift to the one who has faith. And Martin Luther said, in that moment, I felt as if I had a new birth. And I walked triumphantly through the gates of heaven. Amazing. What a transformation. And it boiled down to finally, for the first time, Martin Luther experienced true faith, like living faith, the kind of faith that feels like a flame that's ignited in your heart. You know the difference between someone who is resentful, joyless, burdened, crushed, and a person who's joyful and confident and alive? It often boils down to this one little thing. Has that person discovered true and living faith like Abraham? And I wonder, have you discovered it? Do you know that kind of faith? Do you know it in your heart, or do you just know it as an idea, a concept, or words that you read on a page? I wonder if you understand it. And we're going to look at it this morning in Genesis 15. Will you read along with me as I read out loud? You can read along on the printed page. Here's how it goes. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. You remember that God had made Abram a promise. He said, I promise you that you'll become an amazing nation and the whole world will be blessed by you. And in chapter 13, God said, I promise you, you will have an heir from Sarah's womb and I will give you this land, the promised land, and you will be greatly blessed. But Abram and Sarah were barren. They had no child. And so Abram, in verse 2, he actually cries out to God, complaining. Verse 3, Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Abram, look up toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Verse 6, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. There it is, verse 6. It's the power verse. Verse 6 is the whole message of Scripture in one sentence. And even if you've never read Genesis 15 before, you probably get to verse 6 and you read it and you realize, I'm on holy ground right now. There's a heaviness to this verse. This verse really matters. But there's a lot of pronouns in that verse, so it can be a little bit confusing. And what I want to do is I want to read it to you again, but I'm going to translate what those pronouns mean so that you really get it. Just read over the verse. Here's how it reads. It says, Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to Abram as righteousness. That's what happened. Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to Abram as righteousness. Abram took God at his word. He believed that what God said would become reality. And there's something about this moment that is, this moment of faith, it's so pure, it's so powerful, it's so childlike. This wasn't Abraham taking on a whole belief and religious system. It wasn't him believing in a whole set of complex religious doctrines. It was more simple than that. It was simply Abraham believing God's promise about the stars. He's looking up at all the stars, and God says to him, I promise you that even though right now you have no child, I promise you that your offspring will be as numerous as the stars in the heavens. And something happened in that moment, and Abram said, I believe you, God. I believe that promise. And that belief changed Abram's life. That faith. Now, if you've been around the church, you know this verse is pivotal. in redemptive history. It shows up in the New Testament over and over. Paul quotes it countless times in Romans 4 alone, which we'll go to in a minute. But before we go there, we have to understand what's actually happening right here in Genesis. What's happening to Abram's heart? How does Abram go and experience the same kind of transformation that Martin Luther experienced? There are three concepts that are tightly woven together in this verse. And each one of them is really important. So I want to pull them out and unpack each of them. There's three. There's always three. Have you noticed that? There's not four. There's only three. Okay? Three concepts right here. And here's what they are. Listen carefully. God's promise, our faith, and gospel grace. God's promise, our faith, and gospel grace. Now, maybe you're thinking, how'd you get that out of verse 6? Well, I want to show you. So I want to take each of those, unpack them. We begin with the promise of God. Now, look, if you're going to understand anything about faith in the Christian life, this is where you have to begin. You begin with the promises of God. That has to be our starting point, right? Faith is not the starting point. And did you know that the Christian life, your Christian life actually doesn't begin with your faith. It doesn't begin with you at all. It actually begins with God, right? God is the starting point. This is where it always begins, the promises of God. And the faith comes after the promise. This is what happened to Abram. So if you notice, when chapter 15 opens, Abram is actually not walking with a whole lot of faith at all. In fact, he's pretty faithless. He's discouraged. He's cold-hearted. He's resentful. He's complaining. Sounds a lot like Martin Luther. He's complaining to God. He's crying out. Did you know that Abram, not only was he resentful, he actually was trying to manipulate God. He was trying to manufacture an heir because God had not provided one. That's what the whole business is with this guy Eliezer of Damascus. You ever wondered why that guy's there in verse 2? Who is Eliezer exactly? Have you ever met anyone named Eliezer? No. There's a reason we name our children Isaac, right? Isaac is the heir, not Eliezer. So who is this Eliezer guy? Here's what Abram did. There was an old custom where if you did not have your own heir, your own child, you would adopt a slave from your household, and you would make that you'd put that person in charge of all of your household. And then as you grew in age, you'd say to that adopted heir, you would say, if you care for us, if you care for me and my wife, there's no retirement centers in the ancient world. If you care for us, we'll give you our inheritance. That's who Eliezer was. So Abram has stopped believing God. He said, God, you're not going to fulfill your promise, so I'm going to go around you and I'm going to manufacture something. Isn't that interesting? And you know what? We do that all the time, don't we? We do that all the time. We think, God promised me this, but it's not happening, and I'm not going to wait anymore. And then we kind of go around God and we try to manipulate and manufacture and make stuff happen. And it goes all the way back to Abram. And what's amazing is that Abram actually, in verse 3, actually blames God even for that. Look at it. He says, Abram said, behold, you're the one who's given me no offspring. And so a member of my household will be my heir. And he just even blames God for his manipulation. His faith had gone cold and dormant. And what's amazing is, how does God respond to people who are cold and faithless? How he responds is he ratchets up the promises. He just piles on more promises. He said, all right, Abram, come outside. Look up at the stars. Can you count the stars? Can you number them? Because I can. I named every single one of them as I hung them in the sky. And he says, I promise you that you will... that is how many descendants you will have. As many as there are stars in the heavens. And I bet Abraham's thinking, you know, God, one kid would suffice, actually. I just need one, right? And God's like, no, your heir, your progeny will be as countless as the stars in the heavens. It's amazing. That's how God responds. And in that moment, as Abram's looking up, something happens. Something gets triggered in him. And for the first time, he believes. He believes the Lord. Now, there's a principle hidden in this that's extremely vital for your Christian life, a truth. And I want to share it with you. And I'd invite you to write it down and take it and think about it this week. It's so important. Here's how it goes. The only thing that has the power to ignite faith in a cold and unbelieving heart is a promise from God. That's the only thing that can do it. Abram's heart was cold and dormant and faithless. And the only thing that could ignite faith was a promise from God. That's how it always works. Think of God's promise as an invitation to exercise faith. God makes a promise and then he says, I'm inviting you to believe. And even more than an invitation, it's almost like the promise is so powerful that it's actually the thing that is the catalyst that causes faith to ignite in a human heart that's cold and faithless. It's all about the promise of God. That's where the power is. You know, sometimes faith is kind of like that muscle that you never knew you had, you know? That muscle that's dormant and you don't even know you've got it till it's triggered into action. Have you ever heard somebody say, man, I felt muscles today that I never knew I had? You ever heard that? I said that a couple years ago when I got invited to play soccer with some younger guys in the church, you know? These are really young guys. And they invited me out, and they were all super studly, you know, and some of them played college soccer. I should have known better, you know, and I'm thinking, I'm a runner, I'll be fine, you know. But in my head, I was a lot younger than I am in my body, you know. And when you run, you only go one direction, straight. But when you're out there playing soccer, you're moving around back and forth. And I get out there, and I was way out of my league, and, you know, and these guys just schooled me. I made a fool of myself. But what's worse, I literally, after 2 hours of playing soccer, I could not walk for 4 days. 4 days. You know, I come into the office like Frankenstein, like, and I said it. I'm feeling muscles I've never felt before. You know, isn't that true? Sometimes faith, it's like a muscle that's gone dormant. And I have a feeling that that's landing this morning on some of you. Because that's where you're at. And you're thinking, I don't have faith. My faith is so cold right now. It's like dormant. It's like a muscle that I have forgotten how to use. And perhaps you're thinking, it's not just that I don't have faith in God. I don't want to have faith in God. I don't even want it for whatever reason. And perhaps you think, what could possibly have the power in my life to ignite faith? There's only one thing, God's promises. You know, when I am feeling cold and dormant, I turn to the Word of God and I'm always struck. There are these amazingly powerful promises in God's Word. They're all over His Word. And sometimes I read them and it's this flame that gets lit. And I know it's the promise that's triggering the faith. I read the promise and my heart wants to believe and my heart begins to believe. So I found a couple of them and I just want to read them to you, and I want you to let them fall on your heart this morning. Have you gone cold and dormant? Listen to the promises of God. Here's one, very familiar. John 3:16. You know it. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Have you ever heard that one? Yeah, you've heard it. God so loved the world. Can I tell you something? If you're sitting here and you know, I don't trust the Lord, I don't have faith, do you know what God is saying to you today? He's saying, I love you so much. This is how much I love you. And this is how much I love the world. I sent my one and only son. And if you believe in him, you will not perish. You'll have eternal life. Just let that promise trigger faith in your heart. It's amazing. Here's one. I love this from Romans. Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. River West, that is a promise to you. Did you know that if you are in Christ, no one can bring any charge against you? There's no condemnation that can come your way because you're in Christ. Believe that. Embrace it. Rejoice. Here's one, John 16, verse 33. In the world, you will have tribulation. There's a promise, right? That's a promise. In this life, you're going to have trouble. It's going to be tough sledding because this is a broken world. But look what he says next. Take heart, I promise you, I've overtaken the world. It's amazing. And here's what happens. You hear the promise and you begin to realize, my faith is not something that I'm even doing. My faith is almost like an involuntary reflex triggered into action by the power and the beauty of God's promises. He makes this promise and my faith responds. And I begin to realize faith is not even something that I'm doing. Faith is something God's doing to me. All I'm doing in faith is grabbing a hold of the amazing word of God. It's powerful. And it brings me to another principle that I want to share this morning. It's really important. This is my second point. True faith involves looking past yourself in order to cling with desperation to God and his promises. That's what you do in faith. Faith is about looking past yourself. You no longer look in and focus on self or on circumstances. You look past all of that. And this is really important because what happens anytime we start talking about faith, the human tendency is to look in and say, yeah, what about my faith? And we almost want to start navel gazing. And we're asking questions, do I have enough faith? What do I need to do to generate more faith? You know, am I as spiritual as Abraham? And then it's all about me and my faith. And God says, it's not about you at all. Faith is not about you. Faith is actually about you looking past yourself and fixing your gaze on the Lord and his promises and actually clinging desperately to God himself. That's what faith does. And that's why faith saves. That's why it's so impactful, because in faith, I look past myself. I stop thinking about my own circumstances or my own resources, and I cling with desperation to God and his word. And that's why the faith is so powerful. And you see, that's what Abram did. This is exactly what Abraham did. Abram believed the Lord. He said, I refuse to look at my circumstances. And his circumstances were pretty daunting. But he said, I refuse to focus on this. I'm going to believe the promises of God. Let me show you what Paul says in Romans chapter 4. Leave Genesis and go to the New Testament. And actually, we're going to stay in Romans 4 for the next couple of minutes. So you can just stay there. I'm only going to read a couple of passages in Romans 4. But what I'd love to ask you to do at some point today or this week is read this whole chapter. The whole thing is built on Genesis 15:6. In fact, Paul develops his whole argument about the gospel from Abraham's example. And so I'd like to read a passage near the end of the chapter. Listen to this, starting in verse 18. He's talking about Abram, and he says, in hope, Abram believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead. I like that. It's like super honest, all right? Abram's like, Paul, what do you think of me? Well, I think you're basically as good as dead. That's what I think. You're old, you're 99, and Sarah is as good as dead as well. But that didn't weaken him. And it didn't weaken him when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. Isn't that amazing? Look at verse 20. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. Listen to this, verse 21. Fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. See, it was never about Abram at all. It was never about Abram being a super spiritual guy. There's no focus on the quality of Abram's faith. The focus for Abram and for Paul is on God and his power and his amazing promise. And Abram just looks right past all the circumstances and he says, God, I am fully convinced you can do this. Amazing. I want you to imagine that you have fallen over the edge of a really steep cliff, okay? You're falling over the edge, and at the bottom of this cliff, it goes super far down. There's really sharp rocks down there, and you've caught the only branch that's hanging at the kind of out of the side of this cliff, and you're 5 feet down, and you've grabbed a hold of this branch, all right? And you're looking down, and it's just, it's a dead fall to the bottom. It's kind of like one of those scenes from the cartoons, you know, and you're out there hanging on that branch. A little morbid, I know. It's Christmas. I'm sorry, but go with me. So here you are. You're hanging on that branch, and then suddenly, as you're hanging there and you're losing hope, you start to feel dirt fall away from the side of the wall where the branch is, and you start to hear a cracking sound, which you don't want to hear, right? And you look, and the branch is starting to bend, and the branch is starting to break, and it begins to snap, and it's snapping. And then suddenly, a hand comes down. And this hand is attached to an incredibly buff arm. Just a super buff person. It's Pastor Mike Self, all right? It's not me. If it's me, just drop to your death. But no, it's Pastor Mike. He's a swimmer. He's ripped. Or better yet, it's Jesus. Let's make it spiritual, okay? It's Jesus, and he sticks down his hand. And his hand is out there, and what do? You don't even think about it. In that moment, you let go of the branch, and you grab a hold of that hand. You just cling to it as desperately as you possibly can. Right? And then I want you to imagine that suddenly, and you can feel the power of it, you're just yanked up over the edge of this cliff, and you fall to the ground. Now, what do? In that moment, as you're lying there, do you go, man, that decision that I made to grab that hand, that was like the most wise, amazing decision I have ever made in my life. I am really proud of myself for making that decision. I will spend the rest of my life realizing that was like such a great decision to reach out and grab that hand. No, you go, Jesus, thank you for saving me. Thank you. You saved me. You saved me. Amen? And you cling to Christ as if your life depended on it. And then we realize, see, Abram is a model of Christian faith. That's the point of Abram's entire story. He shows us what it means to become a Christian. See, a Christian is a person who has, in faith, looked past themselves. And with desperation, they've grabbed a hold of Jesus. And they've clung to Christ as if their life depended on it. Because our lives do depend on it. A Christian is a person who's come to the realization, my sin is so grotesque, it's so deep, and God is so holy that I'm literally, my life is threatened. It's as if I'm hanging over the edge of a cliff and death is coming. And in faith, you believe that, and then in faith, you realize, Jesus is God's solution to that problem, and you cling to Christ. If you were to ask me, how could you tell if a person has gotten to a place in their life where they really understand the gospel? Like this person has come to understand how holy God is. And they've come to understand how deep their own sin is, how wretched and devastating. How could you tell if a person really understands all of that and believes all that? I would say, I could tell. And here's how I could tell. How desperately are they clinging to Jesus in their life? Like, do they cling to Jesus as if their life depended on it? That's how you know. And so I want to ask you, is that the relationship that you have with Jesus? This is why, River West, the Bible says that the only basis upon which a sinner can have a relationship with a holy God is the basis of faith. It's through faith. And see, this is actually problematic for us. Because, and I don't have to convince you what I'm about to say, you're going to agree immediately. You and I, we have been groomed by a culture that is performance-based. Right? Everything about our lives, everything about the way we're raised, teaches us to perform. It demands that we perform. And virtually every relationship is performance-based in our world. And so we're literally groomed to think about our lives in a performance kind of a way. I perform in order to get the grades. I perform in order to get the girl or get the guy. I perform in order to get the job. I perform in order to get the promotion and the raise. Sadly, for many of us, we grew up in a home where we had to perform to get the approval or the love. And it's just perform, perform, perform until you come to this one relationship, the relationship with God, where my performance is meaningless. And suddenly, I'm on totally different terms. And I think that it's actually possible that many Christian people can come to church for years and come to the realization, and maybe it will happen for you today, where you realize, if I'm being totally honest, underneath the surface, the way that I actually relate to God is performance-based. And it's hidden and it's subtle and it's sneaky and I wasn't even aware of it, but it's definitely in there. And I actually perform in order to relate to God. And so I made a list of things. I asked the question, how could you know? How could you know if your relationship with God is performance-based? And I made a list of a couple things. I like lists, and I know you do too, because you tell me this. So here's my list. Signs that I might have a performance-based relationship with God. Maybe one of these will ring for you. Here's one. I am extremely motivated in my relationship with God by a fear of punishment. It's like I realize, the way I interact with God, I'm always kind of like cowering and my tail is between my legs and it's almost like I'm afraid of being punished and, you know, and it's like shivering. I call it Chihuahua Christianity, you know, it's like, and you're always, why do those dogs always look like they just peed on your pillow, you know, and they're just looking at you like, I'm wrong, I know, I'm sorry. And honestly, many, many Christians, that is the basis of your relationship with God. It's true. And maybe you're realizing that's performance-based. And why would I function like that with God who sent his son into the world to die for my sins so that I would not be condemned? Or here's one. I expect good things to happen in my life because I've obeyed God's rules. And when things actually don't go my way, I get angry at God. It's like we almost have like, but it's totally performance-based, right? Because I have this contract that I made with God. I'm like, God, I do what you tell me. I obey your rules. And then your job is to things go well in my life, right? We have this agreement, right? And God's like, that's performance-based. That's not how it works. Here's one. I regularly beat myself up over sins from my past, even though I've already confessed them. You ever do that? It's almost like human nature. You just keep coming back and you're like, God, you were such a jerk. Boom, and you just pound your own heart. I cannot believe you did that. Boom, and you punish yourself. I call it self-atonement. Oh, Jesus died for my sins. Yeah, but I'm going to pay for them myself, and I'm going to make sure of it. And I punish myself, and I beat myself up. And God looks at that and says, that's performance-based. You don't have to do that. I'm not condemning you for those sins. Why are you condemning yourself? Here's one. I rarely, if ever, experience any joy in my relationship with Jesus. There's no joy. And you know what's more? I never, ever talk about Jesus out there. It's like I never, at work or in my neighborhood with my friends, you will never hear me say, oh my gosh, Jesus has changed my life, and speak about Jesus with joy. There's no joy. And then you begin to realize, do you see everything that's at stake here? God's glory is at stake, but you know what else is at stake? Your joy is at stake. Do you know who the most joyful Christians are? They're the Christians who are clinging desperately to Jesus. And they're just saying, Jesus, you are my only hope. And I have joy because of it. And you know that joy can be yours. This morning, I'm actually going to give you an opportunity to pray about that in a moment. But first, I want to share my final principle with you. Now, this one's complicated. It's complicated, but it's vital that we understand this. Abram, this is principle number 3 on the screen. Abram was not counted righteous because he was righteous. In fact, Abraham was not righteous. He was ungodly. So he was not counted righteous because he was righteous. He was counted righteous as a gracious gift of God. And this is like the most important moment. This is where all of the nuclear power of the gospel explodes for us. So in order to see it, I want you to actually go back to the beginning of Romans 4. And let me read just a couple of verses here. You can read them later. But I want you to see the significance of this. And then I'm going to ask you to apply it to your own life. Here's what Paul said about Abram. Romans 4, verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. This is amazing and very important. Here's what Paul's saying. He's saying the kind of righteousness that I'm talking about, the righteousness that's at the heart of the gospel, is fundamentally a gift that God gives to you or declares about you. That's what the word justified means. It means to be declared righteous. God says, I declare you to be in the right. And that declaration is a pure gift of God's grace. And we learned this from Abram. So if you look at verse 4, what verse 4 is actually saying when he says, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Here's what Paul's saying. He's saying, if you went out and earned your righteousness, then when God gave it to you, it would not be grace. It would not be a gift. It would be a wage. See, you would have earned it. And you would step back and you would receive righteousness from God because you've worked so hard to obey God's rules and God's law. Then God gives you righteousness and you would say, no, I earned this. And actually, God, you owe this to me because I worked so hard. But Paul says, But that's not what Abraham did. Abraham didn't work. Abram, he just believed. He just believed the promise of God. And then in a stunning act of grace, God said, I declare you to be righteous, Abraham. And he counted Abraham as righteous. Have you ever had someone falsely accuse you of something? Someone says something about you and it's actually not true. It's one of the worst things that can happen. Someone says, oh, you know, Adam is this. And I'm like, I'm not that. That's not who, that's, you declared that to be true about me, but that's not true. And that feeling is horrible. And see, what's happening here is actually, what's happening is it's the gospel going in the other direction. God is actually coming to the person of faith and saying, I declare you to be righteous. And you're going, oh, but wait a minute, I'm not righteous, and I know it. I'm not righteous. And God says, oh, yes, you are. I declare you to be righteous. And when that happens, joy, just you experience joy and confidence and peace with God. You know, every time I reflect on this, I think about the musical Les Mis. Les Miserables. How's my French? Pretty good? Okay. Les Mis. You know it. You know why that musical has captured people's hearts so much? Because in that story, it's actually not even just in the musical, it's in the original book. There is a stunning moment of sheer gospel grace. And I think every human heart has read that story and said, this is the truth that I needed to hear. So there's this moment where Jean Valjean, he's been in prison for 19 years. He had stolen a loaf of bread to give to his starving sister. And he went to prison for 19 years. And when he's let out of prison, he has nowhere to go. He's desperate. He goes and he knocks on the door of a cloister somewhere, and there's a bishop there, Bishop Bienvenu, and he knocks on the door, and he's allowed a night of shelter, and he spends the night there, and he wakes up in the middle of the night, and as the story is told, all of Jean Valjean's survival mechanisms and his past kick into gear, and in a thoughtless moment, he jumps out of bed, he goes down into the dining room, and he steals silver out of the cupboards, spoons and forks and knives, pretty priceless silver at that time. He steals them, he climbs over the wall and escapes. And the next day, he's apprehended by the police. They drag him back to the cloister and they bring him in, and they throw him before the bishop and they say, here's the man who stole, and before they can even finish the sentence, the story is so powerful, the bishop stands up and he steps forward. And he says, I know you. And what I want to say to you is, you forgot your candlesticks. You forgot the candlesticks. Oh, you got the silver, but I gave you that, and I also gave you the candlesticks. And those are precious. And Jean Valjean, the way it describes it, his face, just his jaw dropped. Because he knew, no, I'm the thief. And the bishop said, no, you're not. You're not the thief. I gave those to you. You're not a thief. Those were my gift to you. This is the truth of the gospel of God's gift of righteousness. God looks at you, and you're thinking, I'm a sinner. I'm unrighteous. And God says, yeah, but when I see you hidden in my son, Jesus Christ. And you know what I see? I see Christ's righteousness. Yeah, it's not your righteousness. It's an alien righteousness that I impute to you now, and it's my gift to you, and I declare you to be righteous with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, your Savior. And all you have to do is cling to him with faith, like your life depended on it. On Friday, I walked down the hall, and I looked in the sanctuary, and there was a celebration going on in here. And I actually, when I walked past, I thought it was a wedding reception. And then I remembered it wasn't a wedding reception, a memorial service had just gotten finished. But the people had so much joy and they were rejoicing and they were celebrating that for a second I was like, wow, that must be a wedding reception, when in fact it was a memorial service. And I walked back to my office and I said, how come some memorial services are gloomy and dark and people don't know what to say and others feel like this incredible gospel celebration? And I remembered that the woman who died, her daughter goes to our church, her daughter's name is Jane, and this was a woman who loved Jesus. And literally at her deathbed, the truth that she treasured most was, Jesus Christ is my righteousness, and I cannot wait to meet my Creator. You know, I thought, as I was sitting there, I thought, I don't know because I haven't experienced this yet, but I'm pretty sure that when that day comes for me, that day where I'm on my deathbed, and I know, wow, this is the moment where I am about to pass from this life to the next one. I have a feeling that the thing that I will treasure the most is this truth. Jesus Christ, you are my righteousness. I'm righteous in you, and I can stand before my holy Creator, God, because of you, Jesus. That will be the truth I'll care about. And you know what's more? I pray, River West, that if I'm the pastor who's standing there on that day for you when you're at your deathbed, do you know how much I pray that as I hold your hand and look into your eyes, that is the truth that you're treasuring above any other truth? And you're thinking, I'm so thankful that Jesus is my righteousness. How I pray that that is your joy. That's your hope. And I'm going to pray for it right now, and I'm going to have you bow your heads as Eric comes to lead us in worship. Father, we recognize what we're hearing is the most important truth that we can ever hear. And we need it. For some of us, we need it simply as a reminder of our joy, the joy of our salvation. And we rejoice in it. But also, Lord, I know there are some who have come today, and when they came into this place, faith was dead in them. Their hearts were cold, dormant. Lord, I believe this is the moment where you have decided to trigger faith through your promise. Now I pray that faith would be ignited even now as I pray. If that's you and you're sitting here and you're listening and you're sitting before your holy God, will you listen with ears of faith to his promise to you that he loves you, that he sent his son Jesus Christ for you, for your sin. Jesus died for your sin and he was raised again in power for the forgiveness of sin, that anyone who would put their hope in Christ would have eternal life. We receive that promise. Let faith be ignited in your heart in this moment. And if that's you, just cling to Jesus with all of your might. Believe upon his name. Grab a hold of him desperately. Thank God for the gospel. And put your hope in Christ alone. As we sing, as we worship, may this be the day where joy is ignited in your heart. We thank you for it. Lord, I pray you'd make us worshipers too. May we be people who not only worship here, but as we leave this place, may we be people who talk about how much Jesus has changed us. Give us us courage to do that, we pray, Lord. We thank you for it. And we love you, Lord. And we pray these things together. In Jesus' name, amen.